Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. It is the Sabbath day because we are new creatures. There has been a recreation in us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been set free from our slavery to sin and Satan, that we might be the slaves of God, the slaves of Christ Jesus. And he doesn't call us his slaves, but his brothers and sisters. What a glorious thing you have done for us. How can we ever praise you enough? But we want to, and so we ask for the aid of your Spirit this morning, that our worship, our praise might be in spirit and in truth, that Jesus would be glorified and that we would be built up in him. And this we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is our Old Testament reading. Did I say 6? I'm sorry, it's 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 through 8. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to Yahweh your God, for in the month of Abib, Yahweh your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to Yahweh your God from the flock and the herd in the place where Yahweh chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which Yahweh your God gives you, but at the place where Yahweh your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which Yahweh your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a sacred assembly to Yahweh your God. You shall do no work on it. May God bless the reading of his word. We go to chapter 8 in the confession. It's a long chapter, but then it ought to be. It concerns itself with our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's confess to God that which his word has taught us about our Savior. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by the Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand. Size the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given him. The work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices to be the seed of the woman. And the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Paragraph 6, of course, concerns itself with the actual work of redemption. This is why it's important to know who he was so that we can understand what he has done. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark 14. It used to be in my Bible. There it is. Mark 14, verses 12 through 16. While I read, let's hear God's inerrant word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to meet with you. with you, our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For our Savior told us that you, Father, and he would dwell in us through the Spirit, who's made his home in us, so that we are indeed, each individual, the temple of the triune God, and corporately, the temple of the triune God. How great that blessing is for us, that you have chosen such intimate relationships with those who have transgressed your law and failed to conform to it so frequently. We look for the day when we will be delivered from the remains of our Adamic nature and be completely like the second Adam in his humanity, holy, harmless, undefiled. May that day be soon, Lord. And Father, we pray for the Orthodox Presbyterians and the other Christians who have been hurt by the hurricane in Houston. I know that some OPs have had their homes damaged. I can't remember if OP congregation buildings have been damaged. I know PCA and OPC have our various diaconal ministries down there trying to help. We pray, Father, that not just being able to help our own, as important as that is, but to help others in the name of Christ, that fruit might come from it. Finally, Father, we pray for those who rule over us, that you would inhibit whatever evil plans they might have, regardless of their political cliques or whatever, regardless of the level at which they work. Preserve our freedoms, we pray, that we might use them for the gospel. Preserve our prosperity, we pray, that it might also be used for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask these things of you in his name. Amen. It was interesting to me, I did my own dividing up of Mark 14 into the various pericopes that we'll be looking at. And then I looked at commentaries and was surprised to see how the Reformed guys all got it wrong. He said modestly, "The one commentary I have that agrees with me, I strongly disagree with him on certain other things." But at any rate, it looks to me, this is a short section. Others put it in a longer section just concerning the Passover meal itself. But this whole chapter has got an overriding theme, which we mentioned last week, and then these little self-contained narratives. They string together, but they're self-contained. And that's why we're dealing with these together. We read the passage from 12 through 16, but I want us to observe certain things else from Mark's gospel before we actually dig into 14. First of all, Mark 11, 1 through 7. I want us to read that, having just read Mark 14. Hopefully you remember what we read in Mark 14, because Mark 11 parallels in a lot of ways Mark 14, 12 to 16. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you,'" which is probably Bethphage, "'and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it." Excuse me. "But some of those who stood there said, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, and so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it." Now, do you see the similarities? For one thing, this is a little bit of reading between the lines. Look at chapter 14 again, verse 12. And we're told that the disciples speak to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare?" It doesn't mention this, but looking carefully at the text, it's obvious, one, they're not in Jerusalem. too, they're probably either in Bethany where they had been staying or on the road to Bethphage, through Bethphage to Jerusalem when these questions are asked. And then notice how many disciples he sends. How many did he send for the colt? Svi, right? How many does he send this time? Do you know their names? Mark doesn't tell us. I think it's Luke who tells us it's John and Peter who do the work. But he sends them, and he tells them of an unusual situation. In the ancient Near East, men did not carry water. Where does Moses find his wife? At the well. Where does the servant find Isaac's wife? At the well. Where does Jacob find his wife? Yeah, it was interesting, that continuing finding. Why are the women at the well? Because they are the ones who watered the sheep, the goats, the cows, or whatever. They're also the ones who brought water home for the consumption during the day. Whenever I read those passages, I'm reminded when I was on a trip in Uganda, there was a creek overflowing with the nastiest, muddiest looking water you'd ever want to see. And all the people from the village lined up with their yellow jersey cans, plastic, to fill them up from that filthy water for their day. Made me glad I was drinking pure water. Men don't carry. Sometimes maybe a boy, sometimes maybe a slave, but even then it would be a servant girl more often than not a man. And yet you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. By the way, the word pitcher is where we get our word ceramic from. Just useless information, but it's kind of cool in a way. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, it's this. It's the Passover. According to Josephus, when the Romans penned up Jerusalem on the Passover, there were more than 2 million people there. More recent scholars poo-poo his numbers. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But they would grant that there are hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. How do you know where you're going to go? Well, there's going to be something you don't see every day. A guy carrying a ceramic pitcher of water. He's going to stand out in the crowd. And that's how the two disciples are going to know where to go, because they're to follow him to the house where he works and then to speak to the master of the home, the owner of the home, and say to them, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I meet the Passover with my disciples? One little piece of another information from the ancient Near East that's important to know is that in the first century, there was a law that if you had available rooms, you had to make them available free of charge to the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem. So it's not quite so strange that you'd go to a stranger and ask to use their upper room. But it's still a little strange. Why this guy? And why will he say yes when you say the teacher? And then also notice verse 15. It's a large upper room, Jesus tells them. And that it will be furnished, it will be prepared, it's already ready. By the way, also in first century Judaism, they evidently had changed their eating customs to the Romans because it was required that you recline, like the Romans ate laying down. My mother never let me eat laying down. but that was the requirement of the day. And the room is ready for them. Now, that commentary that I agree with on dividing up the passage says in both cases, both of those stories, 11 and 14, Jesus had made arrangements beforehand for the donkey to be there and the mother, and he made arrangements for this, and that's how he knows about it. And that, of course, most certainly is possible. And it's also possible that that didn't happen. First of all, Mark in neither situation tells us that these things had been arranged. Secondly, as, and this is part of why we read the part of the confession we did, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human. And there's a communication at times, we know, between his divine nature and his human nature, supplying his human nature with information he could not possibly have had as a human being, but that he most certainly can have as God. So please, we'll look at a couple of verses in Mark. First is in Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" What human being can hear another human being's thoughts? Now, you might be able to see a facial expression. Janet has some really good ones at times. And you might be able to perceive some of their thoughts or feelings, but not in this kind of detail. There's nothing in the text that says that Jesus hears them. In fact, it says it's within himself that he perceives what they're thinking within themselves. And the God-man speaks. Clearly, in this passage, it's his divinity that allows him, who is being God in the flesh, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's also omnipresent. Even though he has a human body, the human body's not omnipresent, but the second member of the Trinity is. And while his human mouth speaks, it's clearly with information that he acquired from his divinity. Chapter 5 and verse 32. This is the woman who touches him. Verse 31, verse 30 says, "Who touched my clothes?" And remember, I get a laugh at the disciples. Look at all these people, and you want to know who touched you? Come on, Jesus. But in 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Now, there are several possibilities here. One, he knew about it happening from his divine nature. He obviously felt the power leaving him. And he knew who she was, and he's just looking around for appearance's sake. Second, that he knew a woman had touched him and that power had gone out, but which woman? And so he's looking around. Or the third is that though power had gone out from him, his divinity had not revealed to his humanity who it was. I think that one's the more likely of the three possible interpretations. We're seeing, again, and these are hard things are going to be very difficult for us to understand. Why? Because I'm totally human and there's no God in me other than the members of the Trinity who made their home. I'm not God. You aren't God. We can't know what it's like to be a dual being. I can understand humans pretty well. I'm one of those. But it seems pretty clearly here, this is not a case where his divinity informed his humanity. In chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, and he came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I love that verse. It's quite obvious that they knew better, especially particularly when he asked them. You know, it's the kind of things you don't want to, there are things you do that you don't want your parents to know or other people to know. Why is he asking the question? Is it possible he knows everything that had happened and he's doing it just to get a reaction from them? Most certainly, that's possible. The implication, however, the way it's described is that he heard them disputing but with his human ears, but didn't hear the details and didn't understand it. And that his divine nature didn't reveal it to him. Or that, in fact, he didn't hear it, but his divine nature revealed it to him. Which one? I would tend to go with the divine nature, but those are possibilities. Again, he is man and God. And then in chapter 11, which we've already read, but I want to look at one more time, not just verse 2, But also verse 13, in verse 2, where he tells the two disciples to go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat, loose it and bring it. By the way, it's an Old Testament teaching, not in real clear exposition, that when something is to be used for divine service, it was never to be used in any other fashion before. For instance, Mary's womb had never been used before. And the tomb that Jesus is buried in had never been used before. Brand new tombs. We're told from the other Gospels there's a donkey with its colt. Here, just the colt. And he knows about this. I tend, again, to disagree with that one commentator and go with the Reformed guys that while it's possible, there's nothing in the text to indicate that Jesus has made arrangements, which means that in both of these cases, as in some of the others, his divinity is being revealed. And his divinity is being revealed in the preparation, particularly in both of these cases, for the revelation of who he is. Mark does not give us the explanations that the other Gospels do about the triumphal entry, but he tells it with the language of the Old Testament prophecies, so that if you know the Old Testament prophecies, it's quite explicit, and it's more than likely that Mark's original audience, they know the gospel, so they know the story. And he doesn't have to point it out to them quite so clearly. Christ is also our Passover. Some other information from the ancient Near East has to do with this. It was Jesus is the host because he's the teacher, though someone else is hosting them in his home. And the disciples are preparing the meal, but that's what disciples did for their teachers. They cared for their physical needs. So the teacher gave his attention to other things. But Jesus is hosting. The disciples are doing the preparation, but he's the host. It's his party, if you will. And he is giving it for his disciples. The things are being prepared. The things are being supplied. Jesus doesn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus has no money in his pockets. But he's God, and he provides for his people. The room is prepared. The room is furnished. And everything that they need is there. One of the things that would have happened that day is those two, John and Peter, would have purchased the lamb, taken it to the temple where it would have been slaughtered and roasted, and then they would have taken it to the house that they had already been to where everything was prepared. I think, again, in this case, remember the context. There's all this rejection of Jesus going on in this chapter, and the rejecting is going on in the face of his divinity being proven to his disciples. Judas is there with them. He's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus has again demonstrated his divinity that Judas would reject. There's something else. And this is not quite so clear, and I'm a little nervous being out on this end of the branch, but I think it's important. If you look at verse 12 again, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare?" And then he gives the directions where they are to go and prepare. And then in verse 16, we're told at the very end that they prepare the Passover. The words to go are different, but the word to prepare is said by Jesus that same evening in that room. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is after Judas has departed. But I think it interesting that John uses the same word where the two disciples say, you know, where do you want us, or the disciples as a group say, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And where the two disciples go and prepare, and there Jesus tells us that he's preparing. Our Passover has been prepared, and our Passover lamb has prepared for us a place. He's the host at the feast, and he's the host at the marriage supper of the lamb. where we will see him again and where for the first time since that night he drinks wine with us. What's significant, again, chapter 14 of Mark's gospel is about the betrayal of Christ. Not just by Judas, not just by Peter, but by all of us. And he prepares for those of us who have rejected him, for those of us who have betrayed him. Because that too is paid for on the cross. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that these men who were so incredibly blind later had their sight restored, that they could understand. And we thank you, Father, that we who have been at times so incredibly blind, that you've opened our eyes as well. This one who gave the instructions for the colt and the one who gave the instructions for this Last Supper, this one is God and man. And he's our Passover lamb. We thank you for the sacrifice he made for us. And we beg of you that we might walk with him and glorify him. And we ask it of you in his name. Amen.